I don't know how many of you are familiar with a app called Pocket, but it's really one of my favorite ones because if you have any URL, any web page, you can just click this little button that your app puts on your computer, and it saves you it for you, so you can read it offline. So you can read it in elevators, planes, trains, tunnels, anywhere where you don't have internet access. And one of the favorite things I like about it is it will read it to you. Another thing that's really great is it's a great way for me to keep track of what's going on in our culture. Because once a week I get an email from them that says these are the most saved things on Pocket. So I kind of find out what other people in the world are saving, and about probably between 50 and 80% of those things are really kind of cool articles. One that caught my attention that I saved and actually read right away because of my interest in it was a woman who has kind of done more research on how your brain works, and as a former neurobiology major, I'm always interested in that. And the advantage that she has is she has an MRI, and she can actually see what parts of your brain act up when you have various activities going on. So back in the day that I was studying it, you had to kill people in order to be able to find out what was going on in their brain, and then you couldn't teach them anything because, a dead person is really hard to teach anything to. And what she discovered is that you have this place in the front. She called it your, executor, but it's really your prefrontal cortex, which differentiates us from other animals. And your brain has inputs, so what you hear and what you see, you can see. And then it kind of gets processed, and then your prefrontal cortex then sends the signal out to your body or your mouth to output. So you get input, process, output. Hey, we're just like computers. Where's the other way around? Now, the thing that I found really interesting is with young children, this judger part that she called it, the executive piece that makes decisions, your conscious level of thinking, isn't quite active. It doesn't work, it's not developed, and that's why children do a lot of impulsive, crazy, silly things. Then, once you, kind of become a big person, you start processing more things and determining ways of action. And here's a piece, that part like was all discovered way back when. Here's a piece that was kind of new, that once you've learned something, the executive part of your brain steps out of the equation. It's kind of like a good boss. Once you got it, they don't micromanage. They let go on. I mean, let you go do your thing. So what happens is the stimulus results in a correct response. Now, in the past, I've referred to concert musicians or martial artists, people who practice, 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 practice on something, so the response becomes automatic. So if you've been to my TWELL seminar, the difference between the judge and the robot. The judge is that when that 10% of the conscious level of thinking and the majority of our life is run on a robot. Well, this purely demonstrates it. What neurobiologists have hypothesized for a while, that the executive part of your brain took a vacation. This is good because when you come to a street corner, not to just run out without looking. Automatically, you look. When you face your toothbrush in the morning, you don't stop and look at it and say, what are you? What do I do with you? Where do I go? How do I do this? Just like automatically, mine's electric now. I press the button and try to get it near my mouth, and it takes over. It's good for good habits, but it makes life really difficult for bad habits because you've got to kick your executive part of your brain into gear to relearn things that you haven't learned before. And I've explained this stuff before in the sense of whenever you have an electric or chemical impulse, it creates a rut in your brain. They discovered that. They trained, lab animals to do certain tasks, then sacrifice them. They killed them. And then examined their brain, they found out that they had ruts in their brain. And they trained them a different thing, and they got different ruts. And what happens in our brain is we develop a rut for various ways of thinking and acting that just repeats itself again and again and makes it deeper and deeper. Now, the electrochemical brain systems are like water. They take the path of least resistance. So it will just run through that path. And the judger is, he's the executive part of your brain is out to lunch and dinner and vacation. And, he's not around. So you just continue the habit that you've always done before. You have to have a bestowal of grace or power to actually decide to reprogram your thinking and your actions. And the reason I'm bringing this up is not just because I saw it this weekend, but on the subject of grace, people have for so long said, oh, that's, you know, unmerited favor, that just one sermon on doing it, trying to change your thinking on it, is not going to work. Because you're going to go back and look at grace as, oh, it's this unmerited favor that, you know, God gives to some and not to others, and who knows how you get it, and not view it as the power source that it is and learn to tap into it. So what I want to do is dig in a little deeper in a couple of verses that we looked at last week on receiving the grace of God in vain, and another one that comes up as well, insulting the spirit of grace, but we'll get to that one. And by way of review, the verse that kicks this off is Ephesians 4:16. And let's see if that's the one. Yeah, there it is. Hebrews 4:16, my bad. Let's therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That means come before God and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're actually going to look at that one again as well, the context of this verse. So you can actually go and get more grace by asking God for it. So it should be kind of clear, oh, you got to do something to get it. So I mentioned last week, it's the coin of the realm of heaven. It's what enables you to do business in the spiritual realm. The illustration I used last week was the people were in Switzerland. They needed Swiss francs so they couldn't have bought food or done anything or paid for their rooms because they only accepted that currency. In terms of the spiritual realm, in order to have business done and achievement in that realm, you need God's resources to do it, which is grace. Grace is power. So the first point we looked at last week, it's all sufficient power. The key verse on that, and the reason I give you these outlines is not because I need them to remember what I'm going to say, although it sure helps now as I get older. But so you can go look up the verses and understand the contexts. The major benefit that I've seen people who grow over the years at Big Apple Chapel is they've taken the outlines and they've gone through them again, they've reinforced it, and they've gone and studied the verses like noble-minded Bereans to say, is this really so? And you know, frequently people will go back and say, you know, I didn't think I was right, but kind of looked at it, and yeah, that's really right. So one of the first spots that clued me into the fact that grace was power was when Paul was having some difficulty, asked God for help. God said, no, my grace is sufficient. And then he said, I will glory in my weakness so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. So grace and power, same thing. And then when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We did that last week. And we saw down here at the bottom, grace and power, though the grace is not mentioned there, this is the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of grace, is in us to cause us to desire and do God's good pleasure. So Hebrews 10:20, we'll look at that verse again too. He's the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of power. He's the agent of God causing things to happen here on earth. So that was all last week. Any questions on that? Remember, mercy is unmerited favor, pardon, forgiveness. You don't deserve it. Grace is something that actually you have to do stuff to get, and you're supposed to increase in it. It has multiple aspects. So we're going to look at the past. This is a thing that you didn't do a whole lot to get. You're justified freely by his grace. But it's this mercy that caused that to happen. You look at mercy down here in Ephesians. It's the grace is the activating power that made it get accomplished that we got saved. All right, so grace is the thing that actually is the power that mediates God's mercy and his love that caused us to be saved. So we looked at that previous. Hopefully there aren't any more questions. If not, holler. Then we looked at the present sanctifying grace. A couple people praise God for grace. They didn't specifically mention it. But the illustration of going from the 9th to the 10th floor, person was able to function in an environment that was difficult and viscerally affected them negatively. But they were able to do it for a while because, without even realizing that, because God gave them grace. We live by grace. We live by God giving us the power, and we don't even notice sometimes how bad things are. And then occasionally something happens where we get knocked off our stride and the grace kind of, we're disconnected from it. And then we see things as they really are and it's like, wow, that's really bad. Like loving your enemies, being good to those who persecute you, is something that you normally would not do. But with God's grace, you're able to live in harmony with those who are your enemies and persecute you. But then occasionally they do something so egregious that you kind of like get knocked off and say, oh, wow, wait, they're doing that? Why didn't that bother me more? And then you realize, well, that was God's grace, his power, that kind of shields you from the effects. It shelters you. All the things that people attribute to a relationship with God are actually functions of his grace. So we saw that you can enrich others with his grace. You can be established and strengthened by his grace. What else? You can have it to serve God, and that's essential. You need to have his power to do his work. You can be strong in it. We talked a little bit about that. It's a function of submission. You stand in it by faith. And I think we're going to get to the future glorifying grace. So that was the present. We're going to come back to that. Future is the grace that's going to be given to us when Christ returns. It's reward. It's grace. It's praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. One of the things that happens when Christ returns is he shares his reign over the earth with his faithful believers. He promised the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones while ruling with the 12 over the 12 tribes of Israel. But then the rest of the Jews and us Gentiles, there are other ways that we share in Christ's rule in the future. The parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful a little. You get 10 cities. Now, I think it's really hard for a person to rule over one city, much less 10. I mean, who would actually want that? Well, God gives the power to do it. He gives you his power to do his purposes. That's the whole thing where he's able to make all grace abound to us, that we always have, all sufficiency in all things might abound to every good work. God's able to give us the grace to do the stuff he wants us to do. So we are supposed to get tough-minded, sound-minded, and rest our hope, our expectations for good in the future, fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So that's something we're supposed to do. And grace is a future reward that you get. It's merited, not unmerited, power from God. So past, present, and future, when you look at it in the scriptures, figure out, is this talking about something that God already gave us, something that God is giving us now, or something God will give us in the future? It's just understanding the context. Which, yeah, go ahead. Okay, that's actually going to come down part two. It says, take whatever the grace thing that you received, in that context it was spiritual gifts, and use it to build up others as good stewards of the grace of God, taking what God has given me and passing it on to others. It's called ministering grace to one another. It's actually one of the contexts is speaking truth to each other, is using that, have wisdom and insight that you pass on to others who, we all go through this where we don't really see things accurately. We're blinded based on our past experiences and other people kicking in that executive branch of our brain can help us say, oh, yeah, the ministry of reproof, bringing things to light, is a function of ministering grace to someone. You're enabling them to have God's power. Someone's discouraged and downcast, and then, giving grace to them, what is it going to take to get them to be, up and on top of things again and not from under the pile that is crushing them? It could be, God's in control. In the big scheme of things, it's not that significant. God let this happen for a good purpose. You're actually communicating truth to them that changes the way they think about their situation. And that's normally the way grace, permeates a person's life, is through their thinking. We kind of want the magical grace. We want, sprinkle someone with fairy dust and then, woo, you hear the harp go in the background and then all of a sudden they start glowing and everything's fine. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. He works through truth. Remember, grace and truth came through Jesus. And John spends the rest of his time dealing with truth and how truth makes us free. Truth sanctifies us. Truth is, the key thing that follows from that. So grace works through the truth. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, theologians are fond of talking about lots of things that are strange, but one of which is they talk about common grace that's available to all. So there is power from God to do good to his creatures. Jesus mentions the fact that he sends the rain on the good guys and the bad guys. That's called common grace. Then there's specific grace. So it doesn't have to be just within the Christian context. There's other, aspects of God's grace. More what?
A smorgasbord
of grace, yeah. If you're Swedish, yeah. So there's a, if you recognize that God is the author and source of all that is good, it gets displayed through many ways. But you're basically doing solar power on a dark day as opposed to, hydroelectric power right by Niagara Falls. There's little bits of grace and then you want the real power channel. So one of the reasons why God displays his grace, and we're going to see it at the very end of this outline, which we're not going to get to today, is so that he gets glorified. So people will thank God for displays of his grace. It normally comes through the channel of Christianity, but there are other aspects of it as well. Good question. Okay, so let's go on to future. That's future. Things you can do regarding grace. You receive it, and you can receive it in vain. So Jesus gives grace. To as many as received him, he gave the right or power. That's a grace word, power. To those who believe in his name, he's full of grace and truth, and of his fullness, the full grace and truth we've all received, grace upon grace. We get grace now, we get grace in the future. But you can also receive it in vain. Now, the concept of something that's done in vain is like it's worthless. Like, you have a Wally-esque coworker, and you're trying to get him to do his job, for those of you who are Dilbert fans. The perennial goof-off that you got to work, who steals everybody's credit and doesn't do anything himself. And you think, well, if you talk to him or be a good example, it's going to change him. That's in vain. It's not going to happen, because it's too deeply rooted. Receiving it in vain, it means it doesn't accomplish the purpose for which it was given. Right? It doesn't produce something. Grace is actually supposed to produce something. And here, and it's a little tough to see because of the verse division in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, which is Christ, who knew no sin, sinless, to be sin for us, died in our place, that we might, subjunctive mood, might become the righteousness of God in him. He wants us, God, to become have righteousness from God in our union relationship with Christ. Therefore, as workers together with God, very next verse, don't receive the grace of God to no effect, to no purpose. We're going to look at that again. Grace doesn't bring about the end that's supposed to occur. You basically accept your fire insurance policy, and that's all. But grace is supposed to do so much more. Remember, there's past, present, and future aspects. That's just the past aspect. What about the present aspect? What about the future aspect? How do you get those? What grace is supposed to do? That's what we're going to talk about. And we talked about the rest of this verse last week, so let's go down to falling from grace. Garrett, if you could pop up Galatians 5, 1 through 8 in the online Bible, so you can see what's going on up there. Last week, I breeze through this in another point, and I think it's worth spending a little more time examining them. Feel free to ask. The problem is Christians sometimes are guilty of what's called proof texting. They got a verse, it mentions the word that they're talking about, and they read into the verse their meaning rather than let the verse speak what its meaning is. One is called eisegesis, which means you put your meaning on the text. The other one is called exegesis, where you bring the meaning out of the text. And that's why we do inductive Bible study, and you're developing exegetical skills at reading things in context, so you can understand what the author meant by what was said. So we're not just putting our opinions into the text. We're trying to enter into Paul's thinking, understand why he's writing, what he wanted his audience to do, and then we get a pretty good grip on what the truth says. So, Galatians. Like many of Paul's letters, it was written to correct a problem. What was the problem? Jewish people became Christians. Gentile people became Christians. The Jews were the ones who had a hotline to the Creator God. The Gentiles, nah, they didn't have anything. Okay, you know, they were doing, you know, pagan things and things that, yeah, just got people that weren't really gods, or objects and things that weren't really gods. So when the Gentiles come into the church, the Jews say, hey, we have a 2,000-year track record with, actually it's 1,500-year track record with God. We know what's going on. You got to do things the Jewish way, which boosts our sense of worth and value. Now, in one sense, they weren't really being that bad, because the Old Testament did say that there would become a day when all the Gentiles would come to the Jews and beg to be taught. And when Christ returns, regathers his people, pops him in Israel, sets up his headquarters over Jerusalem, he's going to have the Jews go out to the world and tell them God's laws. That's future. It's not now, and it wasn't 2,000 years ago when Christ was on here. So the problem that arose is that the Jews, who had accepted the Messiah, were telling the Gentiles, oh, you got to become a Jew now. Now remember, these two guys didn't get along at all, like oil and water. They just did not mix. And the Jews get worth and value from saying, we know God and you don't. And Paul basically, as a Jew, says, "Nah, that's not quite right." So he said, God has basically made you free. You're free from the requirements of the law. And that's another thing that I think is worth understanding, this massive confusion in Christianity about what this is all about. What is the law? Well, you got three components of the law. The stuff like do not kill or murder, don't steal, don't lie, no adultery, all those other things that are in the Ten Commandments, those are God's moral law. Are New Testament Christians free from that stuff? Uh-uh. Bad idea to kill, steal, lie, adultery, covet, all that other good stuff, or bad stuff. So, depending on your upbringing. Hey, sounds good to me. So the theologians call that the moral law. Right, wrong, good, bad, right? All the Ten Commandments, with the exception of one, are repeated in the New Testament. Still commands in the New Testament? Oh yeah, who knew? Garrett did. He found 613 of them, just like there were in the Old Testament. It's really interesting, because in 39 books, you got 613 commands. And then in 27 books of the New Testament, which are a lot shorter, well, the Minor Prophets, yeah, but Jude and the Minor Prophets, like Jude's like teeny, you got still the same number of commands. That's a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands, a lot of stuff to do. So the only thing that was not in the repeated of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which means ten, Decalogue, law, was the Sabbath. That was the sign of the Old Testament covenant. And it's in a different verb form in the Old Testament, so, you know, we don't have to do that. We can meet whatever day we want. The rooms are cheaper on Sunday, so we use it. Traffic's better, and yeah. All right. We meet on Sunday because that was a practice of the early church. Of course, our people want to meet on Saturday. They want to meet on Saturday. So that's the moral law. Then you have the ceremonial law. So we don't have a temple, we don't have an Aaronic priesthood, we don't have the blood sacrifice system, we don't have Levitical singers, we don't have all that stuff that related to the ceremonial law. Although maybe Rochelle and Corey could wear yarmulkes, I don't know. So that's the ceremonial law. Christ is the end of the law, says Paul, I think in Galatians even earlier. That stuff is done away with. Then you get the social law. And the social law is how you wash your hands, what you do with your neighbor's ox or your ox if it causes problems for your neighbor. It's stuff that relates to people living in a community. And it's very similar to the common law to some extent, but there are some very unique things. Like if you get leprosy, you know, you can't go wash yourself in the Jordan or whatever. You know, it's like, were you going to get ashes from a red heifer to rub? Yeah, it's just... Yeah, the idea of quarantine is a good idea, but that's another aspect of the law which doesn't necessarily apply. pieces in the moral law that are not in the Ten Commandments. Do you know that in the law it says, love your neighbor as yourself? Who knew? It's a Jewish concept. Show hospitality to strangers. Yeah, Jews had it way before Christians did. All right? These are good things that kind of help you love others. So I think it was Jesus and Paul both said, all the law is fulfilled in one command, even this, love your neighbor as yourself. So all that stuff, looking out for the other guy as more important than yourself, that's Philippians 2, by the way, is how you fulfill the law. You're not obligated to follow every little thing because that was given to make the Jewish nation distinct. The bit about not cutting your sideburns, letting the tassels be long, a bunch of other stuff, was designed to make the Jews a distinct people. Now, in Christianity, God equally accepts Jews and Gentiles. In fact, Galatians said that you're all one in Christ. So you don't have to follow the Jewish law. Now, this is a big problem in the early church because they said, well, if you want to be a Christian, you got to get circumcised. And all the guys said, I don't think this is a good idea. And the council of Jewish apostles that walked with Jesus met, is it Acts 13 or 15, Jerusalem Council, and considered the question, and they said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that the Jews need to accept the Christians because they received the Spirit just like the Jews had, and they don't have to get circumcised. And then Timothy looked at Paul and said, Paul, those of you who know, Paul had Timothy circumcised, so he wouldn't be an offense to the Jews, even though he didn't need to. His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, so Timothy hadn't been circumcised. So Timothy got circumcised so he could have a better ministry to the Jews because they would have said, oh, you uncircumcised dog, you can't talk to us. You know nothing about God. So he got circumcised so he could talk to them, have a ministry to them, laying down your life for the benefit of others. Okay, so a background of much of the New Testament is the Jews basically saying, you got to be a Jew to be a Christian. And Jesus and the apostles and Paul said, uh-uh. You have to be a Christian to be a Christian. You don't have to be a Jew. And if you're a Jew, you got to do something different to become a Christian. So the big thing in Galatians is the ceremonial law that the Jews said you needed to follow. After 70 AD, the temple got destroyed, and you could not follow the Jewish ceremonial law anymore. You could not offer the sacrifices because God was really explicit. He said, when you get into the promised land, be careful to only offer the sacrifice at the spot I tell you. You cannot offer it anywhere you want. And that was considered idolatry in the northern kingdom. Set up Samaria as their center of worship and committed idolatry, and God judged them. Eventually he says that the spot is in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount, which from what I understand is not a really good tourist attraction today because the non-Jews are rioting and throwing rocks at people. And then the whole world is condemning Israel for responding. It's life. Life's unfair. So, chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. It's a passage I'd like to spend a little time on. Paul says, his argument in 4, you can go back and read it, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ has made us free from the law. You don't have to wash your hands a certain way. You don't have to refrain from pressing elevator buttons on the Sabbath. They didn't have elevators back then, but that's the way it works out. All that stuff, you're free from it. You don't have to offer a sacrifice. Christ is the end of the sacrificial system. Right? If you don't have to participate in the Day of Atonement. Although, your Aunt Zelda is going to invite you over for a good dinner, by all means. Here we go. But, you don't have to do that. So you're free. Stand in the liberty. Stay free. Don't go back to the way you were or what others are pressuring you to do. We get to Hebrews. It's addressed to Jews who are being pressured to go back to the old ways of Judaism. And the modern-day application is don't go back to the way you were before you became a Christian. Progress in your Christian life. Hear it's don't go back and get entangled in the old stuff, for there it was, the ceremonial law. Indeed, I, Paul, apostle, plucked with Christ, raised the dead kind of Paul. You know, this is the Paul, the good guy, right? Scripture kind of Paul. Say to you that if you become circumcised, you Christian, Christ will profit you nothing. Wait, Christ is supposed to profit me? Does this mean that he no longer dies for my sins? No, because that was done, decided, and settled. Your sins were paid for. He died for them. He paid for them. You can't do that yourself. It's done. So Christ is supposed to somehow benefit or profit you. So I would ask most Christians, okay, so how has Christ profited you? Well, I no longer have the hangovers or memory blockouts that I used to have. I've kind of gotten away from a lot of the stuff that used to trip me up. There's been some profit, but there's so much more of a relationship with God that I discovered as I walked with him. But here's a clear verse that if you become circumcised, if you go back to try to follow the law, you have no benefit in Christ. Now, people can't wrap their head around this one because they can only think one concept. Benefit, it's like digital or nothing. No, you have the benefit of him dying for your sins justified. That doesn't get undone. It can't get undone. God's justice requires that it not be undone. But going forward, there's no profit. There's no benefit. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So if you want to put yourself back under the law, back under the yoke of bondage, you then become obligated to keep the entire system. And if you break it in one spot, you're broken the whole thing and you lose out on the reward. Christ will not result in a profit for you. Worse yet, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. King James says, Christ has become of no effect. This word is used in other Greek contexts of being unemployed. You know, it's like you fired yourself from Christ. You no longer have this partnership with him. I think this is the word that's also used in Romans 7:2 of a wife, when her husband dies, is freed. One of these words is, I think this is the one, from the obligations to keep loyal to the husband that's dead. Although in some cultures they decide to bury the wife along with the husband, which is really barbaric, but it happens. Tough world. So if you go back, Christ doesn't profit you. You've become estranged from Christ. And what's the alternative? Next verse. Instead, if we, through the Spirit, eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. We're waiting for the hope of praise, glory, and honor, for the hope of being righteous. But that righteousness is not from following the law and getting circumcised, otherwise you gals are totally out of luck. It's by faith, believing what God has revealed through Christ and his apostles. So it said through the Spirit, through the ministry of the Spirit, through the enabling power of the Spirit, through the grace of the Spirit, you eagerly await for the hope that your righteousness has attached to it. And that is through faith. So instead of doing it by works, getting circumcised, following the law, you get it by faith. There's this contrast that Paul sets up in most of his letters. Works or faith? The faith is the thing that gets you the future benefits, not the works. The faith is by what Christ has revealed, and that actually causes you to work. That's where it gets difficult. So remember I looked at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. 10 says, you're saved to do good works, so get busy and do them. Find out what God wants you to do, what he created you for, and do it. With the grace the Spirit supplies, with the belief that God will reward you because you're diligently seeking him, a la Hebrews 11, 6. If you didn't get that, when the tape comes out, replay it until you get it. For in union with Jesus Christ, neither being circumcised or not being circumcised avails anything, has any power. It's immaterial. But what counts is faith operating through love. This word for operating is the word from which is English energy, energized. So faith actually gets energized by faith, but faith works through love. It expresses itself in love. So the thing that matters is love. The whole law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. So serving and benefiting others is the thing that should follow in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, you ran well. They're already believers. You started out well. You're doing good. And then he said, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Wait a minute, Paul. You're just talking about love and faith and, you know, this other stuff. What does obeying the truth have to do with anything? Well, faith believes that God, what God said will happen. God said he will bless those who obey him and curse those who disobey him. Both testaments. So in the little reference there, 2:15, 2:14, 3:1, and 4:16 are Paul's use of, I think, truth in it. My favorite one is 3:1, where he recognizes the Galatians are drifting from the message he gave to them. And he said, who bewitched you to cause you to not obey the truth? It's like, it was so clear when I told you it. You know, there's got to be someone maybe waving a magic wand to prevent you from grasping the stuff that should be obvious. Here he says, who hindered you? Like, why is it you're not obeying? You're not doing the stuff that was clear to do. And then he says, this persuasion, this manner of thinking does not come from God who calls you. So what they were doing is letting themselves be influenced by those around them as opposed to God's truth. Basic problem in people's life. Then he goes on, most of you know Galatians 5. Is that the one with the fruits of the Spirit, fruits of the flesh? Yeah, so that's what comes. The fruit of the life that is set on the things of the flesh is yucky. And the fruit of the life that's set on obeying the Spirit is life and peace and all kinds of really good stuff. So, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Don't become entangled with circumcision isn't your problem. The way you were is your problem. Don't be entangled with the way you were. And otherwise, you fall from grace. Fall from grace, verse 4 at the top of my outline. I think, what's New King James say on your outline? Estranged? It was up there. You can see it. Falling from grace. Okay. So that's a word that's used of someone like falling overboard, being shipwrecked. It doesn't get you to the destination. So you want to ride the good ship race to happy waters, tropical isles, coconuts and pina coladas. All right. So you got to continue to exercise faith in God's provision, and then life is good. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. Legalism. Let's talk about legalism. Is obedience legalism? If you're obeying the law that God lays down, is that legalism? A lot of people think it is, but obviously it isn't. Oh, I'm not killing people. Why not? Well, because God says don't. Oh, you're just being legalistic. See how silly that sounds? I'm obeying what God said. It's not legalistic. The concept of legalism is when you get your worth and value from following stuff of the ceremonial law. Is the word legalism actually used in the Old Testament, in the New Testament? I don't think so, but it's referred to because people say, don't drink, don't chew, don't swear, or go with girls who do. It's supposed to end with chew and do. Anyway, it's just like, the dirty dozen. As long as you don't do these things, you're fine. That's legalism. Your worth and value and your expectations for a happy future comes on a few things that you have picked and decide to make really important. Your worth and value and your happily ever after future comes with a relationship with the Creator God and walking according to His Spirit, which will tell you, hey, do what's good, don't do what's bad. So you could put circumcision as, you pick the thing. Because if you look at what the Jews picked, Jesus said, you guys just picked a few things like tithing the amount of mint and cumin, from your garden. What about, love and justice, the weightier matters of the law? Oh, it's so much easier to just snip off a little piece of mint or something and tithe that than it is to love my neighbor or execute justice. So they just picked the easy things and said, I wash my hands correctly, I'm good. I don't pick rain on the Sabbath, I'm good. That's legalism. You pick little things. Oh, I don't do any homework on Sunday. Oh, yeah, I'm a good Christian. Yeah, there are times when you need to save your animal on Sunday. You need to save your job on Sunday. There's sometimes you got to work on Sunday. I mean, sometimes I even work on Sunday. It's a terrible thing to have to do. So, yeah, that's legalism. So, yeah, legalism would also fit this. If you substitute anything for a relationship with the living God, you're doing what's wrong. If you have a dependent relationship on God where you're saying, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, I want your help and your power. Then you're living in better relationship because then God's power is flowing through you. If you say, okay, God, I'll take it from here. I'll let you know if I need your help. That's not living by grace. That's not living by God's power. That's not living dependently. That's not submission to him. That's doing your own thing. Questions on that? Okay, let's take it the next one, which is a passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 4 is one we want to pull up on the screen. If you have a Bible, you can flip there. Sorry, I don't have the overhead working for that. But if you like to watch my drawing, which is actually phenomenal, you can kind of come here and see it when it gets published. All right, so next verse in Hebrews 10:29, it talks about insult, ignoring the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. Context of Hebrews, these are Jews who had accepted the Messiah, believers like you and me, were headed in the right direction, and then the Judaizers, these are the people who said, oh, you got to follow the law as well, kind of came in and are trying to pressure them to go back to Judaism. And the pressure was pretty severe. We have some friends who minister among Hasidic Jews, and they say when a person, if they become a Christian, they take their wife, their kids, their job, their home, everything's from them. They're just cast out. And that was happening back then as well. That's why Paul would gather up collections for the saints in Jerusalem, because they were experiencing persecution from the same people who had crucified Christ. So he says, how much more severe punishment do you think people deserve who have basically trampled underfoot the Son of God, insulted the Spirit of grace, treated as common the blood that sanctified them, and all kinds of other stuff. These are the warning passages in Hebrews. And if you go through Daily Truth Base, I deal with each of the warning passages, put it in its context. They all line up correctly. They're all dealing with believers being tempted to go back to the way they were. So a modern application of this is we are tempted as New Testament Christians to go back living the way we were, as opposed to progressing to maturity. And maturity in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, is marked as being able to teach others. And of course, some people want to teach without having maturity, but that's what you should be passing it on to others. It's that simple. Not just passing on the fact that Jesus died for your sins. A day one Christian can do that. But a mature Christian has a better grip on what God has said and is able to pass that on to others. So, Hebrews 12:15, which I had on your outline, says, we as a body of believers need to look diligently lest anyone come short, fail of the grace of God. And as a result, bitterness takes root, springs up, and many people get defiled. So God gave, if you look at what causes bitterness, it's things didn't go the way I wanted. Someone has something that I like. I'm jealous. And as a result of comparing themselves with others, which is not wise, they develop a negative attitude towards a fellow believer. At that point, God gives the power and grace to endure, to forgive, to do whatever it takes to live in harmony. But as happens throughout the past 2,000 years, History of Christianity shows that people often fail or come short of the grace of God. Now, this, and as a result, people get defiled. Many get hurt. They get disqualified from service. They get disqualified from priestly service in the future. They lose out on their eternal reward. Bad things happen when people do this. The piece that I want you to focus in on is this word for fear. It's only used one other time in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. So when I went back to look at the context of chapter 4, I realized, oh yeah, I started off this sermon with Hebrews 4:16. This is the beginning of that chapter. And I looked at the chapter and I thought, here's some really good stuff in this chapter. So I wanted to stretch this one out because we're missing a lot of people. So we're going to finish chapter 4 of Hebrews and then have lunch. So Hebrews 4 is in the context of things that Messianic Jews have in the Messiah that are better than what they had in Mosaic Judaism. Okay, that's the gist of the book. You've got a better messenger, a better sacrifice, better promises, better covenant, better future. Everything you got is better, so don't go back to the old thing. All right, now, nobody in our context is like being pressured to do that, but you're getting pressured to go back to the way you were. Sometimes that little way of those ruts in your brain pressure you to go back. See, easier. It takes a lot of effort to kind of explore something new. So the message to New Testament believers is, don't go back to the way you were, but instead progress to maturity. So Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, chapter 3 basically said, the Messiah is going to share his reign with those who are faithful to him as companions. The share is metakoi, is the word in Greek. You look that one up if you know how to do that. And it's conditional. So Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest remains, let's fear. What are we supposed to fear? The boogeyman? The great pumpkin? Losing our job? No, fear that any of you seem to have come short of it. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They don't quite make it. It's like if you view it, getting the glory of God is going over a chasm and you jump and you don't quite make it, crash, splat on the rocks below. But here, it's you come short of the rest that God has promised. All right, what's the rest? So you're working as a slave in Egypt. You're building pyramids all day. Life used to be good back in the day when Joseph and people remembered him, but nobody remembers Joseph anymore, that he saved the nation. And new pharaohs come up. He doesn't care too much for these Jews who raise sheep. It's like Egyptians don't like sheep because they're dirty. And silly Egyptians, lamb chops taste really good. Anyway, so the Jews cry out to God, and Moses comes on the scene, and then it gets worse, and they're getting persecuted, they're getting whipped, they have to make bricks, they don't get the straw. I mean, they basically are getting on Moses' case because Moses, it was better before you came along. But God was just getting them ready to want to leave. So he brings trials into the nation of Israel's life so they will be not too comfortable in Egypt and want to leave. And then he brings the 10 plagues, and Pharaoh eventually says, take your people and get out of here. So they get out. They wander in the desert. They get to Mount Sinai. Well, they don't wander in the desert yet. They go to Mount Sinai. They get to the Promised Land. And the desert is not really the place God had in store for them. Desert, lots of sand, lots of sun, very little water, not very pleasant. God says, I got a land for you that is so much better than even in Egypt. You don't have to irrigate it. Back in the day, the nation of Israel, because of the way the climate changed there, not the climate change we talk about today, the rains did it. God actually watered the stuff for you so you didn't have to build irrigation ditches and all that. And there are places in the world where it's like that. If you guys went to Switzerland, you probably didn't see too many irrigation ditches because the way the mountains and valleys are constructed, the hydrological cycle creates rain, waters the crops, it's really good. All right, so God wanted to bring them into this rest, this place where they could rest and have peace and it was going to be good. He'd be their God. They'd be his people. But that didn't happen. Joshua did not give them rest. Then he says, there's a promise, remains of entering his rest. He's talking about the future millennial kingdom. You need to fear lest you fall short. So, and he goes on to explain, indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to the nation that came out of Egypt. The gospel, the good news that God has a place of blessing and rest for his people. There's good news. It's not talking about Jesus dying for their sins. 1 Corinthians 10 validates that. I don't have time to look at it. You can look at it on your own. But the word which they heard about this rest did not profit them. The word they heard is, go into the land. It's good, flowing with milk and honey, and I will give it to you. And they said, there are giants in the land. They're going to kill us. They're going to kill our kids. We're going back to Egypt. God said, all right, that does it, guys. 10 times you guys have rebelled. Have it your way. You're going to die. And they said, no, we'll go now. And God said, do you not hear me? I said, no, you're not going to go now. You have blown it. You know, God has a promise, but people don't get it if they don't obey, if they don't believe him, if they don't mix their hearing with faith. Believe what God has said. That's how you get it profited. Now, we who believe, aorist tense, enter that rest. New King James, a number of translations have actually said, we who have believed enter that rest. The argument of Hebrews is so clear that entering the rest is conditional. You must continue to believe. The aorist tense is the undefined tense. It's used in Greek of the fact that something happens. It doesn't tell you whether it's past, present, or future. It could even be something that happens in the future. It's usually translated in the past. The best way here, based on the conditional aspect of getting God's blessing, is in the present tense. We who believe enter that rest. As he said, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Ooh, disobedience now. Whatever happened to faith? If you're believing, you obey. Therefore, let's be diligent. Let's make every effort to enter that rest, lest anyone fall, according to their same example of disobedience again. So if I believe, I don't have to worry. No, if you continue to believe, you don't have to worry. Verse 11 makes it really clear that if you can disobey, you don't get the blessing. Nothing about sins being forgiven here. This is all about getting blessed or not blessed. Then comes the next two verses that I want to end on, is you don't want to fail for being disobedient. And then it says that the word of God, here we go. Where'd it go? Sorry, I just lost a couple pages here. Is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides soul and spirit. Here it is, down here. The joints and marrow, and the word of God is the thing that actually discerns your thoughts and intents. It actually points out what's going on in your heart. It points out your value system. So you need to get your value system tuned in with God's word, because there's going to be a judgment and no creature will be hidden from his sight. Verse 13 says we're all going to have to give an account to him. In light of that context, we come to the verse we opened with, Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy for where we've screwed up and find power or grace to help in time of our need. What's that grace supposed to be used for? Helping us, by faith, obey God and get the stuff he's promised. Now, most people take this verse, and you can correctly do it, for my temporary problems. Yeah, God's concerned about our temporary problems, but he's more concerned about our eternal blessings, and failing to pay attention to them is an eternal problem. So God's grace is the stuff that enables you to do the stuff he wants you to do. And we'll pick up that thought next time. Any last questions on Hebrews? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all grace. We thank you that we can be given permission to come boldly before your throne without fear of rejection, to find mercy when we confess our sins, find grace to help when we ask for it. That your grace is all sufficient for any problem we can face. That through Christ we can do all things because he strengthens us. I pray we'd walk in your grace this week, bring you glory, faith, and obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Thanks for our lunch.
Amen.